Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, I want for us to consider the section from verse 57. Read to the end of the chapter, verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. But before we begin there, I want to make a comment about the previous verse, verse 56. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. And I didn't make reference to that last Lord's Day. And I only want to make this comment that it might seem strange that Mary seems to go home just at the point that Elizabeth is about to give birth. She was 6 months pregnant when Mary arrived. Mary stays 3 months and then she goes home, and then we're told that Elizabeth delivers her child. The question is, did she wait for the birth? Emotionally, of course, Mary would want to be there. You can imagine that. But spiritually, she didn't need to be there. She knew. They understood. She believed. Certainly there would be an urgency in Mary returning to see Joseph, because after 3 months it would begin to show that she was expecting, and she had to speak to Joseph, and that needed to be resolved and made clear. But it may simply be that Mary waited until the birth and then she went, but this is the order that we're given. But as we look at this new section, which is to do with the birth of John the Baptist, it says Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered. The time came. The time that was appointed. And you know, the time that is appointed will always come. Sometimes it is hard to wait. But the prophet Habakkuk says, the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. It's not always easy to wait, is it? And as we read this narrative, you are maybe familiar with it, and so you know what happens, you know what follows. So there's a sense that for you in reading this, waiting is not hard. But what about your own experience and the circumstances of your own life? And particularly when you don't know what God has in providence, in the detail of providence, the truth is it's hard to wait. But while we don't know what we wait for, Christian friends, we know who we wait for. And therefore, we're to wait with expectation. And we're to wait with our confidence in God. Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And so the old woman with the speechless husband, they rejoice together over the birth of the son. Verse 58, Elizabeth rejoices. Verse 64, Zacharias speaks and sings forth his praise. But you know, the initial focus here is upon the response of their friends and their family, of the community around them. And in many ways, these people were incidental witnesses. They weren't the major players in the drama of redemption. But why then are we told about the response of her cousins and of her neighbours, of the family and of the friends? Well, it's because they are incidental witnesses. It all comes together to show what God has done. Later on, when Paul was speaking to Festus and King Agrippa, he said, this was not done in a corner. You know what I'm talking about. You've heard something of this. This has been spoken of by the people. And in the same way, this was not done in a corner. Well, as we look at this section, I want us to consider, first of all, the response of the family and the friends. And that is amazement, because God's mercy is proven. And that takes us up to verse 66. Amazement, God's mercy is proven. Not simply in the birth of John to these elderly parents, but also in the name that is given to him, because it's not the name that was expected and it caused a stir. But then also in Zacharias' speech returning to him, and then in what he said when he spoke. There is amazement as God's mercy is proven. The whole district is conscious of God's hand, that God is at work. That Zacharias saw a vision when he was in the temple, and then that he was speechless thereafter, has caused something of a stir. It's drawn greater attention. It's brought a greater audience. And you see the wise providence of God, whose judgments work for good. Because it was a judgment upon Zacharias, was it not? He didn't believe. And as a consequence of his unbelief, he was struck dumb until after the child was born. And yet that very thing draws attention to the attention of the people. What is going on here? It says in verse 58 that the neighbours and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy unto her. It's interesting because that word great, great mercy, is the word magnify. It's the same word that Mary used at the beginning of her song when she said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." And Luke, in using this language, is drawing together these two events. Mary spoke about the greatness of God, and Luke is saying the great God has shown great mercy here. Psalm 113. The barren woman is made full. You know, God is not aloof. He's not detached. He's not distant. In the sweep of history, so often the small people are swept aside. Historians will tell you about the monarchs. They'll tell you about the politicians. They'll tell you about the generals. They'll tell you about the inventors. They'll tell you about the explorers. But the small people are swept aside. But God, this great God, shows great mercy to the small, to the forgotten. Maybe you say, "But I know that. I know that." And with the advantage of hindsight, you're very clear about that. But isn't it true that often you, for doubt in your own experience, "Has God forgotten me? Am I caught up in the great sweep of things and forgotten about as an individual?" But friends, God remembers you. We're told every hair upon your head is numbered. Through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord addresses the bewildered exiles and says, "I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." You know, there's no bouncing checks in God's checkbook. You know what a check is, children? A check is a small letter, really, that somebody gives instead of money. If you are to pay £100, you can write out a check for £100, and the person can then take it to the bank and get the £100 out of your bank account. But sometimes A person may write a cheque for £100 and then it's taken to the bank, but there's not £100 in their bank account to give the person. And so we see the cheque bounces. It can't be cashed. It wasn't good. It was a promise, but it wasn't a good promise. It's not a promise that's going to be fulfilled. The bank says no. But not so with God's promises. What God has said will surely come to pass. And so we see this amazement that God's mercy is proven. And that's why you should wait upon him. That's why you should trust in him. That's why you should be patient. And although it may be hard because you cannot see how it will all work out, it will work out according to his promise, according to his purpose. Her neighbours and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy unto her, and they rejoiced with her. How did they know it was God that had shown mercy? That it wasn't just a coincidence. You know, unusual things happen. She was an older mother, but unusual things happen. Well, it's because Elizabeth had spoken. She told them. She testified to God and his mercy and what God was doing. She had hidden herself for the first 5 months, but thereafter she had acknowledged what was happening. And this whole episode, it looks back in the memory of the covenant people to what happened with Abraham and Sarah and the birth of Isaac. They were too old. They had no child, and God gave the promised child. And so this looks back and remembers what God has done, but it also looks forward in anticipation of what God is doing. So they want to name this child. It's the day of circumcision, the eighth day. And they announce, the friends and the neighbours announce, that the child will be called Zacharias after his father. It seems that it was the custom. It seems also that it was a compliment, because Zacharias was a man of some note. He was a priest who served faithfully. He was a godly man. He was a priest who had seen a vision in the temple. But Elizabeth says no. No. And so there's some discord. They're unhappy with that. And so they turn to the father. And they say to him, what shall his name be? And he calls, it says, for a table, for a tablet. And he scratches on that. And the Greek has a different order to the English. In verse 63, it says, his name is John. To translate it in the Greek word order, it would be, John is his name. With John at the front for emphasis. What he's saying is, God has named this child. God has given this child. God has a purpose with this child. The name John means grace or gift of God. It's an appropriate name for him, but the priority is that God has named him, because this is God's man. It's not simply a break from the past, but rather it's something new. It's not just generations rolling one onto another, but here is something new. God has sent his messenger. And at that point, Zacharias speaks. And there's a multiplying of terms in verse 64 to describe his speaking. His mouth is opened immediately, his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And the speechless old man, he burst forth in worship. And as a consequence of that, we're told fear came upon all them that dwelt round about them. There was an awareness of God. They were more circumspect. They were thoughtful. There was an anticipation. God is near. God is working. What is God going to do? Well, if you see, first of all, then amazement that God's mercy is proven. We see in the words spoken by Zacharias, an announcement. An announcement, God's mercy is proclaimed. You know, after the overview of the fact that Zacharias spoke and the people marveled, we are now given specifically what it is that he said. And here is a man who's had 9 months to compose what he's about to say. Because though he struggled to believe at the beginning, the very fact he was struck dumb was a sign to him that what God has said would surely come to pass. He's had this 9 months of anticipation, this 9 months of excitement to compose what to say. But actually, when it comes to speaking, we're told he prophesied. It was given to him of the Spirit of God. And there's two aspects to prophecy. And one is to foretell what will be. But the other aspect is to forthtell, is to simply say what is. And these two aspects are found here in the prophecy of Zacharias. It's referred to sometimes as the Benedictus. And that comes from the first word in the Latin translation. Zacharias was never an unbeliever, but he was a man who struggled to believe the impossible birth. He struggled to believe, he didn't believe this particular aspect. And so he'd been struck down. But now he speaks. And first of all, in verse 68 to 75, we find him forthtelling. He speaks about what God has done. What God has done in terms of the incarnation. He's speaking here about Jesus. It's the birth of John. The focus seems to be upon John because it says, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, but as soon as he starts to speak, Zacharias isn't speaking about John. But he's speaking about God. And God having visited his people. And God having appeared to his people. Now Mary's infant child has not yet been revealed. It's not really known that she's expecting. It's hidden. And it's not spoken out loud. The infant must still be born and then develop into a man and ultimately make atonement through his sacrificial death. And yet for Zacharias, there's no ambiguity. God will do it. What he's begun will be brought to completion. And he knows that God is able. He knows that God is true. And so he speaks here in the past tense of accomplishment. Maybe you use that yourself sometimes. Your wife asks you to do something, you say, it's done. It's not done, but you're about to do it, and what you're saying is as good as done. And Zacharias is speaking about what God has promised and what God has begun, and that God is present, and he says, it's done. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Salvation. And he describes it here as being delivered from their enemies. Earlier in this chapter, we considered the reproach that the people were under. Remember, Luke begins by talking about the days of Herod. That's not just a time marker as a point in history. That's loaded because Herod, it was shameful that Herod was king. He was an illegitimate king. He was an imposter king. He was a violent, aggressive, godless king. And he ruled because he was a puppet with the Roman military might behind him. And it all spoke of the shame. And not only was there Herod and the Romans, but there was the ruling class of the Jews themselves who had sold out for position and prestige. And so Zechariah speaks of salvation, delivery from oppression, their enemies cast off. It's all emblematic, isn't it, of the curse of the covenant as spoken through Moses. The people of God being oppressed and the godless ruling over them. And he said, we shall be set free. Covenant curse will be cast off and covenant blessing will come instead to know the presence of God. When it speaks about the horn of salvation in verse 69, well, that speaks about power and authority and dignity. Just think of when you see a stag at the side of a road. The stag stands apart from the hind, doesn't it? Because of its horns. And the horns speak of strength and power. There's a dignity with the stags. Well, God has raised up a horn of salvation. Freedom from all the shame. Isn't that wonderful? Do you ever think of that shame taken away? Reproach. A burden of shame that you feel. You can't express it. You can't articulate it sometimes, but you feel it. And sometimes it so overwhelms you that you struggle to move and to deal with a day. And you fear that everyone else can just see it as plain as day. And that increases your sense of shame. He says, God has raised up a horn of salvation to be delivered from shame, reproach. He traces the covenant. It's the house of David, as spoken by the prophets. He goes back to Abraham. And what he's saying is that God has fulfilled all his promises. God has fulfilled the promise. Therefore, rejoice. Rejoice. And his instruction here to rejoice should be heard and understood by you and me today. To rejoice in what God has done. You know, sometimes we're taken up with what we want God to do and what needs to be done. And we're worried about now and we're worried about tomorrow. But here we should think and understand about what God has done. It's complete. Well, I know there's aspects to be rolled out yet, but it's complete, it's certain, it's full. The first part is forthtelling of what God has done. And that's from verse 68 to verse 75. But then from verse 76, we have foretelling. And this part of his prophecy addresses John. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. He was told that his son is back in verse 17, where the angel appeared to him in the temple. He was told that this son that he was given, the son who would be called John, he would be Elijah-like. And that's what's enlarged upon here. The prophet who will come and call the people of God to repentance. I shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. This takes you back to Malachi as well. The day spring on high. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, it speaks about the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. The Son of Righteousness arising, the picture is of this glorious person whose influence is likened to the healing warmth and light of the sun after a cold, dark night. And as the beams from the sun extend, and you see it and feel it this morning with the cold outside, and yet the sun shining so gloriously, it embraces and it lifts and it heals and it makes good and it banishes away all the shame and the sorrow. And so there's a foretelling of what God has done, and there's a foretelling of John's part in going to declare this glorious message. So we have amazement. God's mercy is proven in the birth of the child. We have announcement. God's mercy is proclaimed in what he has done and what he is doing. But thirdly, in the final verse of the chapter, we have anticipation. Because God's mercy is prepared. Anticipation. Because it says in verse 80, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. And verse 80 is really enlarging upon what we already had in verse 66 at the end. But it says the hand of the Lord was with him. The hand of God was upon this child. The Spirit of God was upon this child. He grew, he waxed strong in spirit, and he was in the deserts. He was set apart. And as he was set apart, he was strengthened, he was equipped, he was prepared. Remember, Zacharias was told by the angel Gabriel that his son would not drink wine nor strong drink. And that was to do with his being a Nazarite. And a Nazarite was someone who was consecrated to God. And John was to be consecrated from the womb. He was to be a Nazarite, like Samson. And I drew that parallel before. And what we have here is again Samson-like. Because if you read in Judges 13, at the end of the chapter, you see that Samson, that he grew, he developed, and he was set apart until the time when his work would begin. And that's why there's a sense of anticipation as we read these words. This is what God has done. This is what God has prepared. And there is John, and he's to burst forth and call the people to repentance. You know, when all seems forgotten, when everything seems lost, and the darkness is greatest, what you need to remember is that God is still at work. Now, between John's birth and John's public ministry, there were many years. Years of obscurity, years of hardness. I wonder how many of those who were excited at the time of his birth carried that excitement with them for 30 years. And how many forgot? And how many reached the point where they couldn't hope anymore? But the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts to the day of the showing unto Israel. God had worked. God's work was done. And the time of the revelation of that was coming. And so there is a need to wait. Remember what Habakkuk said? Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. What's one of the hardest parts of the Christian life? It's waiting, isn't it? One of the hardest parts of the Christian life is waiting. Because you know that God is in heaven and you know that Christ is exalted and all glory and all power, all strength and all authority belong to Him. And you look at the circumstances of your life and there seems such a massive disconnect. How can my God reign when my life is like this? And you know what's required of you as you sit in the desolation of your own experience? It's to wait. Is to wait with expectation. Is to wait with confidence. Is to wait with rejoicing. Waiting is really another word for faith. It's trusting. It's believing. It's being confident in God. It's leaving it in His hands. The son of the improbable mother, John, shall arise from an improbable place, the deserts, in the fullness of time. Drawing attention to the son of the impossible mother. The virgin shall be with child. Impossible, but for the direct intervention of Almighty God. But that's exactly what has happened. God has intervened. God has worked. He's not distant. He's not detached. He's not aloof. He's not forgotten you. You know, today God is at work behind the scenes. God is just as certainly at work behind the scenes. In the detail of your life, in the detail of this congregation's experience, in the building up of His church, in the affairs of all the nations, God is at work. And you and I ought to have a bursting sense of anticipation. There ought to be excitement. Here we see the amazement there was the birth of John. We hear the announcement that Zacharias had to make. And then we're reminded of the sense of anticipation there ought to have been. And I say ought to have been because I suspect that by and large there wasn't. Because the people forgot. But that really presents a challenge to you and me. Because will you be like them? To forget. Or rather, will you, by God's grace, think on these things, understand who He is and how He works, and will you believe? Don't be ashamed to believe. Don't be ashamed to believe what others cannot see, because God has spoken. And you know His word is true. Those that put their trust in Him shall not be put to shame. And maybe you say, but minister, I just can't. I just can't do that. I get too easily worn down. I get too easily overwhelmed. I too easily forget. I just can't. can't. And maybe that's true. But maybe it's not. See, I had a situation through the week, and I'm not to draw attention to the particular child, but you probably guess which one it was. It was a younger brother. And he was unhappy at something, and so he threw his teddy bear and it landed in the mud. I said, "That's not good. You have to go and pick it up." And so he sat there with his arms crossed and said, "I can't." And I said, "You need to pick it up." And he said, "I can't." And I said, "Well, it'll have to stay there in the mud." And he was upset. Because as he continued to say, "I can't," he began to convince himself that he couldn't. And then he was frozen, stuck, trapped. But you know, the reality is, he could, but he wouldn't. The issue wasn't, "I can't." The issue was, "I won't." That's really what he was saying, but he was trying to parcel it up somewhat more acceptably. He was making himself out to be a victim as opposed to the aggressor. And I turned round and I did something else, and I turned back a little while later to see that the teddy bear had been picked up and that he could. And I wonder if maybe you today are saying, "I can't," when really the issue is, you won't. Because maybe it feels too uncomfortable to do so, to trust in God, and to relinquish all other confidence, to commit yourself to God, to acknowledge Him as Lord and Saviour. I don't know your heart. I maybe can't tell whether it's can't or won't. But God knows. And if the issue truly is can't, if the issue really is inability, this I know: that God calls you in all your inability to cast yourself upon Him, and He will give you power. He will give you strength. He will give you grace. He has bound Himself in covenant. And Zechariah speaks here about covenant fulfillment and of the wonder of God's faithfulness. God has bound Himself to receive all those who truly can't, to give grace. Friends, the ones who shan't receive grace are those who won't. And so, don't hold yourself back. Don't back yourself into a corner. But rather, cry out to Him for mercy and rejoice. Rejoice as we see here His mercy proven, as we hear His mercy proclaimed, and as we see His mercy prepared. Because the time will come and all these things shall be fulfilled. Amen. Let's pray together.